So we are dealing with the priesthood of Christ. And last week we spent the entire session answering questions about the sermon, and that's fine. I'm always open to questions, but let's try to see if we can make a little bit of progress today. And so also for the young people that joined us, Christ has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. So we learned about his prophetic or his teaching office. Now we're looking at his priestly office. When we're done with that, we look at his kingly office, right? And so why do we need a prophet, priest, and king? We need a prophet to learn about God, who he is. We need a priest to have a relationship with God. And we need a king to live in obedience to God, to serve God, right? So to know God, to have a relationship with God, and to serve him. That's the whole goal of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So just for the sake of the young people, we talked about the name Jesus. That means, some of you, do you know what Jesus means? The name Jesus? Any of you? What does the name Jesus mean? Who knows? Jesus means? I'll give a hint. Starts with an S. What does Jesus do? He?
Saves.
There we go. So Jesus means Savior, okay? But his name is Jesus Christ, right? So he saves us from sin, as I said this morning, and all of its consequences. He saves us from something, but he also saves us for something. He makes us something, right? That's what he does as prophet, priest, and king. But let me first read from Hebrews 3. We're reading through the book of Hebrews because Hebrews is the book about the priesthood of Christ. So we're going to read chapter 3 of Hebrews. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, so a spiritual house, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And the provocation, of course, is when the spies came back and where the people refused to believe the good news, right? And they were then sent into the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Right? All of the men that were 20 and older, they all died during those 40 years. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So very briefly, what does all of this have to do with the priesthood of Christ? Well, the priesthood of Christ replaced the priesthood of the Levites. And during those 40 years, they had the priestly ministry on display every single day. And in spite of all of that, in spite of God so clearly revealing the gospel to them, many of them died in unbelief. They did not believe. They ultimately were not interested in having a relationship with God, because that's what God wanted to teach the people of Israel. So not only did he deliver them out of Egypt, that's one thing, but by means of the whole sacrificial system, he wanted to teach them that he also wanted to have a relationship with him. And that was only possible through the bloody sacrifice, as we will see. But let's first pray. Our gracious God in heaven, how privileged we are that we have the scriptures that are given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for thy blessing as we continue to explore who Christ is and what he does and what he accomplishes as prophet, priest, and king. We're thankful, Lord, that thou hast given us such a Savior who not only saves us from our sins, but who again restores us to be what we were created to be, namely human beings that know thee and love thee and serve thee. And we pray that that may be true of us, that that may be the fruit of the ministry of the gospel in our very own lives. And so bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have to start with question 471. So in 470, it talked about the three duties of Old Testament priests: sacrificing or offering, interceding, praying, and blessing. Okay? And so, for the young people too, that happened every day, twice a day. Twice a day, they would see the priest go to the altar and they would sacrifice a lamb. And then they would see the priest take coals off the altar on a plate, and he would then go into the sanctuary, to the altar of incense that stood before the veil. Remember, that sanctuary was divided into two compartments, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. So the priest would enter to, and he would take the coals off that altar and put it on the altar of incense, and then he would pray on behalf of the people. And once he would pray, then he would come out, and then he would bless the people in God's name. Okay, that's what Zacharias was doing when he was in the temple. He was there to fulfill his duty. So the three things. And so what's important to remember, that the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice, was necessary because of sin. Right? If there would have been no sin, the priest would have been able to go immediately into the holy place and enter into communion and fellowship with God. So the bloody sacrifice is added because of sin. But I want you to understand that the essence of the priesthood is not sacrificing. They had to do it, but the purpose of the priesthood is to bring us into fellowship and communion with God. And because we are sinners, we now need a bloody sacrifice to be able to have communion with God. We cannot have a relationship with God without that bloody sacrifice. That's why the sacrifices were necessary. Okay? And of course, Jesus, by his sacrifice, he finished it once and for all. And now he is at the Father's right hand. And now he is engaged, after he accomplished this, he is now an interceding. What we will see this as we work our way through these questions. So, 471. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of each of these priestly tasks. He is our only high priest. Heidelberg Catechism, question 31. He executes his priestly office by What is the word? Do it, himself as a sacrifice. What's the word there? What did he do? He offered himself, right? Offering himself as a sacrifice by making what for transgressors? What's the word? Intercession. Intercession. What does it mean to intercede? Do any of the kids know that, young people? When we say intercession, when we're interceding for somebody, what does that mean?
Praying
for that person. We're praying on behalf of that person. We are pleading their cause before God. That's what intercession is, right? That's what Jesus does now at the right hand of the Father. He prays on behalf of his people. He pleads their cause before God, right? And then thirdly, by what does he do? What's the word there? Blessing, right? And so Christ, there you see that Christ is fully engaged as our priest. On the basis of his sacrifice, he now intercedes for his people in his Father's presence, and he also blesses us through his Spirit. Okay? So we have to realize, therefore, that the priesthood of Christ is forever, right? He doesn't have to sacrifice anymore. He did it once. One sacrifice was enough. It was the perfect sacrifice. But the whole thrust, that's what I will be repeating it over and over again, because it's so important to grasp. But the thrust of it all is that through all of this, we can have a real relationship with God through him. And because of him, for God's people, that relationship is secure, absolutely secure. He, Christ, by his priestly work at the Father's right hand, keeps his people in constant, unbroken fellowship with God. That's it, right? And the beauty of it is, for the believer, that that is true even when you don't feel it, right? We go up and down. But whether you feel it or not, this is a fact, that Christ is always interceding on your behalf, okay? So in each of these aspects, 472, Christ fulfills his priestly tasks for his elect, for his people. Thus we may say that the blessings conveyed to God's people through Christ's benediction, through Christ's blessing, are those obtained for them through his intercession in heaven, as they were merited for them through his sacrifice on earth. So he merited the spiritual blessings of the believer on earth. And now, through his intercession, we become the beneficiaries of those blessings. Okay? That's what Jesus does at the Father's right hand. That's what he does as the exalted Christ. He now sees to it that through his Spirit, sinners benefit from what he accomplished on earth through his perfect sacrifice. So what did Christ offer? What's the answer here? What did he offer? Himself. Himself. That's an extraordinary statement. He offered himself. It says in Hebrews 1, he did it by himself, but he offered himself, he gave himself. That's where he differs from the earthly priests. They never had to sacrifice themselves. They sacrificed an animal. So Christ is everything. He is the altar, he is the sacrifice, all wrapped into one person. So why was this offering more acceptable to God than the offering of the blood of bulls and goats? Okay, so when he gave himself, so what Harvey is saying, even though he suffered in his human nature, yet he was a divine person. So everything he did had infinite value. His sacrifice had infinite value. His blood has infinite value. Right? And so before Jesus died, animals were sacrificed every day. for more than 1,000 years, right? Actually, all the way back to Cain and Abel. Abel sacrificed an animal, right? So this whole idea of the shedding of blood did not start in the desert, right? There, God gave them a whole system. But the idea of the bloody sacrifice goes all the way back, of course, to Cain and Abel already. But the reason why those sacrifices had to be repeated is to teach the people of Israel, this is not it yet. This is not yet. This is not the final solution. And as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, that's the very point that the apostle is making. He said, because some of those Hebrew believers wanted to go back to that sacrificial system. He said, why do you want to go back to that system? Christ has come. We don't need that system anymore. We don't need someone making a sacrifice every single day. By the way, that's the grievous error of Roman Catholicism. That's why our forefathers so staunchly rejected the Roman Catholic Mass. Because what the Roman Catholic Mass is a repetition of Christ's sacrifice. So a true Roman Catholic believes that when the priest, that's why they're called priests, by the way, not ministers, but priests, that when he breaks the bread and when he sheds the wine, that the body of Christ is really being sacrificed. Right? Thereby denying that what Christ did on the cross was a perfect and complete work. Right? And that's why our forefathers used strong language to denounce the Mass as an abominable idolatry, they called it. But so the point is this. That's the point that Harvey was making too, is that what Christ did, because he was a divine person, is of infinite value. And you know what, folks? I have to confess to you, I cannot even begin to grasp what that means. But it's incredibly comforting, because what that means, that the value of that blood is such that it infinitely exceeds your and my sin. As a matter of fact, our forefather said the value of the blood of Christ is such that it would be sufficient to save 1,000 worlds. The value. And even that is an understatement. It's because we cannot grasp what infinite really means. But it's of infinite value to God, and that's extremely comforting. That's why we can, as ministers, we can truly say to you, it matters not how much you have sinned, it matters not how long you have sinned, it matters not how deeply you have sunk, how you have fallen. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The value of that blood infinitely exceeds your sin. And that makes it so very precious, right? So we read in Hebrews 10 verse 4, is in chapter 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And then in verse 14, a key verse of the Bible, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so you see, with Christ dying on the cross, then ascending on high, and then the Spirit being poured out, you see the fulfillment of what happened every day, right? Because ultimately, Christ's sacrifice now replaces what happened every morning and evening. And because of that sacrifice, Christ could return to heaven, to his Father. And his Father could now freely pour out his Spirit. He could now freely bless sinners because of that sacrifice and because of that finished work. And that's why that whole sequence every morning and evening was really an ongoing gospel lesson by which God wanted to teach the people of Israel what the real purpose of the priesthood was all about, right? That's why the godly, every day, they waited anxiously for the priest to come out and to bless them. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they were longing for, to be reassured of God's blessing, right? So if you have questions, please stop me. So label the following statements as Reformed, Socinian, or Roman Catholic. Okay? Now, let's see if out of the three, you can pick out the Reformed statement. In other words, only one of the three is biblical. One of the three is biblical.
Can you first explain to me what Socinian is? I don't remember reading that word.
All right. I will explain that to you after you first tell me the truth. You tell me what's true, and then I'll talk to you about Socinianism and Roman. Yeah. So which one of those three is a biblical statement?
Second.
That's it. The second one, the middle one. Okay. Okay. So Socinius. Okay. Socinius was really a man who was guilty, a theologian who was guilty of heretical teaching. He denied the idea. Okay, what Socinius denied is the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ.
So Socinian, that's a person's name?
And those who follow his teaching, and that's why the Reformers always talked about the Socinians, are the followers of Socinius. And Socinius is a man who denied the substitutionary death of Christ. He just said, number one, he said that Christ suffered to be an example for mankind, right? And so literally what Socinius did, he took the very heart out of the gospel, right? Because without substitution, there's no salvation, right? The substitutionary nature of that sacrifice is extremely important, right? Jesus taking the place. Because Socinius was offended by the idea that Christ would endure the wrath of God on behalf of others. He was offended, really, by the cross, okay? And so, but sadly, heretics always have followers, okay? And sadly, Socinius did as well. And they're called the Socinians, okay? And so, there's nothing new under the sun. You have heretics today that deny the essential nature of the priestly sacrifice of Christ. So Roman Catholicism, then, number three, it says Christ suffered only in body for all who would do their best to trust in him. Okay? For all who do their best to trust in him. Right? Because that's for Roman Catholicism. They don't deny the sacrifice, but it's not entirely sufficient. To the merits of Christ, you have to add your merits in order to be saved. Right? Again, denying the sufficiency. That's why they still have the Mass, okay? Because ultimately, Roman Catholicism denies the perfection of that sacrifice, the all-sufficiency of that sacrifice, right? And so, the Reformed faith upholds the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice of Christ, suffering in soul and body for his people who are given faith to believe in him. And so when we believe in Christ, we reap the benefits of what he did as our substitute. 475. Christ's life can be summarized in one word: obedience. Define active and passive obedience as previously discussed. Okay. So, active obedience, passive obedience. Two very important concepts. Two very important theological concepts. Very important when we talk about what Christ did in giving himself as a sacrifice. So when we talk about his active obedience, what do you think that means? The active obedience of Christ. What does that mean? No, not his suffering. I'll get back to that because there's an element of truth in what you just said. But in theological terms, when we talk about his active obedience, what are we talking about? Yeah, exactly. That's what Jesus did. His entire life, he perfectly obeyed the law. He actively and perfectly and consciously obeyed his father's law completely, all the time, perfectly. And that was absolutely necessary, okay? Because had he not done that, had he failed in his act of obedience, had there been any flaw in that act of obedience, then what? If there had been, in those 33 years, one sin, one time when he did not actively obey, what would that have done? He would have been a sinner. It would have disqualified him from being the sacrifice for sin, right? So by his act of obedience, Christ merited a perfect obedience on behalf of his people. So as our substitute, Christ obeyed God's law in our place. He did what we cannot do anymore. He lived a life that we can no longer live because we're sinners. So that's why that is just as important an aspect of his mediatorial work as what he did on the cross. He could have never done what he did on the cross were it not for his act of obedience. So by his act of obedience, Christ, what he merited for his people, is a flawless righteousness. So now when we believe in Christ, God imputes that flawless obedience of his, he imputes that to us. He credits our account with that flawless, perfect obedience. Right? However, we could never be partakers of that righteousness. God would not be able to impute that perfect obedience to us without his passive obedience. Right? Without the sacrifice on the cross. His sacrifice on the cross becomes the basis on which God can freely charge or freely make me a partaker of that perfect obedience of his son. Okay? So what do we mean by the term passive obedience? What does that mean? What do you think the word passive means? Well, what do you think of when you think of the word passive?
Patience.
Patience, okay. He patiently endured the cross, he did. Passive?
He passed on.
Yeah, that's true. But when you say that somebody is passive, what do you mean? When you call a person, he's very passive.
They won't fight back.
They're just very laid back, they don't, right? They just lay back and they just let things happen to them, right? They don't stand up for themselves. They're just very, very passive, right? Now, that's not what this means, okay? So I have to confess to you that for years I thought it meant that on the cross, Christ let it all come over him. He let it happen to him. He did not defend himself. He allowed himself to be captured. He allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. And he allowed the wrath of God to be poured out over him. And he endured it passively without fighting back. But a few years ago, quite a few years ago now, Dr. Barrett straightened us all out. He said, men, that's not what it means. He said the word passive comes from the Latin that means suffering. So it means his suffering obedience. And then, when you think about it, there is an active aspect to it. Because in his suffering obedience, he actively surrendered himself to God. He actively agreed to drink the cup in Gethsemane. He actively stepped forward. He said, let them go and take me. Actively, he allowed himself to be captured, right? Even after they all fell backwards. When they got up, he allowed him to be captured. He allowed himself to be... So he actively surrendered himself to suffer on the cross and to die on the cross. So the word passive has to do with the Latin, his suffering obedience. So the obedience of his life and the obedience on the cross. And those are two sides of one coin. Only when you keep those two together do you have a complete salvation. Right? And so that's why sometimes I say, The gospel, the good news, is all about the law. Because in his act of obedience, Christ obeyed the law on our behalf. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. And in his passive obedience, he paid the penalty for our breaking of the law, right? In order for you and me to be right with God, those two requirements have to be fulfilled. God cannot accept us unless we are perfectly conformed to his law. And he cannot accept us until we have made full payment for our sins. And we can do neither. We can do neither. We cannot obey his law perfectly, nor can we pay the penalty. That's why there's a hell. But Jesus did that on behalf of his people. He fulfilled the law, and he paid the price for the breaking of that law. And he thereby silenced the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? What is the curse of the law?
Death.
That's part of it. Is that all? Is that all? Is that to be accursed of God? That just means that you die?
Eternal.
To endure God's eternal wrath, right? And so when the curse of God rests on us, we cannot escape his judgment. We cannot escape his wrath, right? So all human beings are therefore subject to that curse. All human beings are under condemnation. And therefore, in order to be saved, that curse has to be removed. This is what Jesus did. By his passive obedience, by dying on the cross, which was accursed by God, he removed the curse of the law. So, in summary, right? That's why I said everything he did, everything Jesus did, is related to the law. He obeyed the law. He paid the penalty for our breaking the law, and he removed the curse of the law. That's the good news of the gospel, right? That's what we rejoice in. And the fruit of it is, that's always beautiful, the fruit of all of that is that when we are saved by that Savior who has done all of that in my place, and by the way, folks, that simple act of faith, I didn't have time to unpack this morning, but that simple act of faith, maybe tonight, secures for us all of that. That simple act of faith of trusting in Christ makes me the beneficiary of the whole package of everything that he did. And so when we trust in Christ, God imputes to me the whole package. His active and passive obedience, all of it, so that a believer may know that God views me in Christ. He views me as a forgiven man or woman. He views me as righteous. Because when we trust in Christ, God credits to your and my account everything Jesus did. And then God treats us and he views us as if we had done it ourselves. That's the amazing part of it. That's the amazing part of it, right? And of course, that's what he was teaching the Israelites. When a guilty Israelite came to the tabernacle, he knew that what he had done made him worthy of death. And then to witness that whole transaction, then to be asked by the priest to put his hands on there, transferring his guilt to that animal, and then receiving the innocence of that animal, then he watched the priest kill that animal. He watched literally that animal dying in his place. He knew that should have happened to him. But instead, the animal died in his place. Then when it was all done, the priest would say, "You are a forgiven man. You are a forgiven man." It's amazing how often that phrase is repeated in the book of Leviticus. 9 times and then 1 time in the book of Numbers, right? So already God was teaching the people of Israel that if they trusted in that sacrifice, if they came to God in that way, that he would grant them freely the pardon of their sins, all because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So we will pick up on 476. But I promise you, John, next time I will tell you a little bit more about Socinius.
I'm still wondering. I'm still trying to get straight in my mind why they, what they're teaching us here, the Socinians, Reformed and Catholic. So is there Socinians, is there a denomination?
No, there is no Socinian denomination. Okay. And in other words, there are people who still hold to their views. But if you read especially the writing of the Puritans and the Reformers, they were always, always warning against the Socinians because they believed they had corrupted the gospel. Yeah. Right? That's why. But I think that, if I'm not mistaken, there were two brothers by that name. They hailed from Italy, if I'm not mistaken. But I'll do a little homework. Because it's interesting. But because for the Reformers, this was real. They saw the whole gospel was at stake, right? And so they were always warning for.
There must have been a threat then.
Right. There were many other errors. There was Arminianism. There was Socinianism. All kinds of, and that's still true today. The biblical gospel is always under attack. The devil is always finding ways to corrupt the essential message of the gospel, right? So, yeah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how can we thank Thee enough for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we thank Thee enough for such a Savior who has done a complete work, who lived a life that we cannot live as sinners, who died a death that we cannot die as sinners, who merited a perfect righteousness, who paid a perfect price for our sins to secure for us a perfect and complete salvation. And Lord, help us to grasp the wonder of that gospel, to know that when we trust in this Christ, that Thou wilt bestow all that He secured by that perfect sacrifice, viewing us as if we had accomplished it ourselves. And so, Lord, bless us now, and we pray above all that these truths would be real to us, not only intellectually, but experientially, that we would understand our need of such a Savior, that our hope can be in such a Christ alone, that we would never be able to find rest for our souls until we find rest in the finished work of this Savior. Go with us now to our homes. Gather with us again this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.